The topic of our lecture is a question. It's a very good one. Is there a Christian Sabbath day? And there remains a lot of confusion in the religious world regarding the day called the Sabbath. Sabbatarians, and we're not using that term in a degrading or disparaging manner in the least, but Sabbatarians are persistent in their claims that the fourth commandment of the ten, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, Exodus 20 and verse 8, they are persistent in their claims that that is still binding today. Among the churches who so believe would include the Seventh-day Adventist, the Advent Christian Church, the Church of God of Abrahamic Faith, the Life and Advent Union, the Seventh-day Baptist, and the Seventh-day Church of God. Some of that persuasion are even willing to discuss their position in public debate, and that is commendable, and we appreciate them for that. But even among Sabbatarians, there's disagreement. If you can believe this, there's disagreement as to whether the Sabbath should be observed on the seventh day of the week or on the first day of the week, and we wonder, how could that be? Never forget in 1984 when we were on a campaign up in Northwest Tennessee. I believe it was Union City, Tennessee. The fellow and I were knocking doors in an area. We came to the fellow's house, and he invited us in, and we began to converse with him and to talk to him about various things. And in the process of time, we found out that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. But of all things, he did not believe in the Sabbath. He didn't believe in worshiping God on the seventh day, though he was a Seventh-day Adventist. Well, somebody was mighty confused. We were mighty confused, and I think that he was too. We wonder, why don't you call yourself a first-day Adventist instead of a seventh-day Adventist? You don't even believe in the seventh day of the week or worshiping on the seventh day of the week. Well, there's a lot of confusion then about the Sabbath. There are some today who level charges against us, and these are those of the change agent persuasion. They say that we are answering questions today that nobody is asking. That we are answering questions today that are irrelevant for modern man. That we're answering questions of a bygone era. That charge would not hold true with regards to this question. Due to the confusion that remains on the subject of the Sabbath, and as long as there are those who are still binding a now abolished command, it is appropriate to ask and answer from the Word of God, is there a Christian Sabbath day? And of course, the answer to any religious question and the solution to any religious controversy is not what I think, it's not what you think. It's not what some preacher somewhere says or what some scholar's opinion might be, but the answer must be a thus saith the Lord. And for those who are committed to the position that we are to speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11, then nothing else will suffice. So what we want to do is we want to commit ourselves to an honest investigation of the Word of God, and if we'll do that, we can come to a proper understanding of the Christians or the Sabbath. Is there a Christian Sabbath day? So to answer that question, we want to ask five questions and answer them. What is the Sabbath? Secondly, when did God establish the Sabbath? Thirdly, to whom did God give the Sabbath? Fourthly, is the Sabbath binding today under the Christian system? And then finally, what Sabbath, if any, awaits us? So, first things first, we ask what exactly is meant by the Sabbath. And we'll take just a minute to note a few observations about the term Sabbath and about the root of the term Sabbath. You have those in the lectureship material there. But the root of the word Sabbath means to cease or desist. The implication is that of complete cessation. The idea is not that of relaxation. The idea is not that of refreshment. But the idea behind the root to Sabbath is cessation, cessation from activity. So we read Genesis 2, verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And thus we read that God rested. And again, the root of Sabbath is this term, rested. Of course, we think about resting. We think about taking a break. We think about relaxation from work and taking it easy for a moment, and that's essential for mankind, and that is even Bible doctrine that we do so. There's a Greek proverb that says that you will break the bow if you always keep it bent, which corresponds to a modern proverb that says if you don't come apart and rest, you will come apart. I know some fellows who brag about not taking a vacation. Some of us preachers among the world's worst. Sometimes people say, well, where I labor, the church gives me 2 weeks of vacation, but I never take them. As if that's something to brag about. As if that's a mark of superior spirituality. I wonder if that's not a mark of superior stupidity sometimes. But be that as it may, the Bible says we have the opportunity to rest, and we ought to take the opportunity to rest. In fact, in the gospel account of Mark, if you count it up, Jesus is said to have taken rest 11 times. The Son of Man / Son of God needed to get away from it all on occasion, and certainly that is appropriate for us as well. But that has nothing to do with the term rest in Genesis 2:2-3. The idea is not that God worked 6 days and was so worn out he had to get some rest on the seventh day. The idea behind the concept of resting is simply cessation. On the seventh day, God ceased from his creative labors, is the idea. If you are omnipotent, if you have all power, you don't get tired. God didn't get tired. He simply ceased from creation. Now, there are several Sabbaths denoted in Scripture. The Day of Atonement was called a Sabbath. It shall be a Sabbath of rest to you. Leviticus 16:31. The seventh year was called a Sabbath. A Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Leviticus 25:4. The year of Jubilee, as well as the 70 years of Judah's bondage, all were called a Sabbath or Sabbath. 2 Chronicles 36:21. And the eternal rest that awaits the faithful Christian in the hereafter is called, in the American Standard rendering of Hebrews 4:9, it is called a Sabbath of rest. And we'll have more to say about that in just a few moments. But of course, the seventh day of the week was also called a Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy was commandment number 4 of the 10, Exodus 20:8. When God said, remember the Sabbath day, he wasn't talking about the past. He's talking about the future. Here's what you're to do in the future. The idea is not that they've been observing the Sabbath from creation, but God is saying from now on, you keep in mind what the Sabbath day is all about. You keep in mind what this represents. So, Israel was to observe the seventh day for rest, that is, from cessation from work. 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, Exodus 34:21. They were to observe the seventh day for a day of worship, a day of holiness, and they were to remember that they were servants in Egypt and that God had delivered them. As Brother Taylor pointed out a moment ago, that there were a number of penalties connected with violating the Sabbath command. One was the stoning to death one who broke the Sabbath law. As God said, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Exodus 35:2. And the fellow worked, and the fellow was put to death. He found out the hard way that God means what he says in his word. In the process of time, gradually through the years and centuries that went by, the Jews, as if God didn't say enough about the Sabbath, the Jews thought they would add their rules and their traditions and their regulations to the Sabbath law as well as the Ten Commandments. William Barclay, in his monumental daily study Bible series, explains it like this. He says it better than I can, so we'll let him talk. A certain section of the Jews desired not great principles, but a rule to cover every conceivable situation. From the Ten Commandments, they proceeded to develop and elaborate these rules. The commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then goes on to lay it down that on the Sabbath no work must be done. Exodus 28:11. But the Jews asked the question, what is work? And they went on to define it under 39 different heads, which they called fathers of work. Even that was not enough. Each of these heads was greatly subdivided until thousands of rules and regulations began to emerge. These were called the oral law and began to be set above even the Ten Commandments. To illustrate, the Jews would say that if you plucked the heads of grain on the Sabbath, then you were guilty of reaping. And if you rubbed the grain between your hands to separate the husk from the kernel, then you were guilty of threshing. And if you took that grain and conveyed the grain from your hand to your mouth to eat it, then you were guilty of carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. If you can believe that nonsense, that's some of the rules the Jews had added to the Sabbath law of God. And so the Sabbath command became hidden under a cloud of traditionalism and Jewish man-made rules. That is why the subject of the Sabbath brought Jesus, our Lord, into conflict with the religious leaders of his day more than any other subject. Not that he ever in the least violated the Sabbath command of God, but he did violate several times the foolish man-made rules and regulations laid down by the Jews. Now, as far as today is concerned, the issue of when God established the Sabbath and to whom God gave the Sabbath, and is the Sabbath still binding today, those questions have become clouded by erroneous teaching and by supposed visions and by unreliable testimony. So, with all of that preliminary material in mind, we've been talking about premillennialism at Verona for a long time, but preliminary material in mind, let's ask our second question. When did God establish the Sabbath? He did not establish it at creation. Now our Seventh-day Adventist friends would counter, and they would tell us that the Sabbath was instituted at Eden before sin entered. It was honored by God, set aside by divine appointment, and given to mankind as the perpetual memorial of a finished creation. We would ask them, do you have any scripture to back up your claim? And they would say, most assuredly we do. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says exactly what we're saying. Well, let's see if it does. The text says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made and rested. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So here is their line of reasoning. God rested from his work. He gave the Sabbath at creation. Therefore, man must keep it forever, for God still belongs to God. God is no respecter of persons, after all, Romans 2:11, and God doesn't change. And after all, Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man, therefore the Sabbath is made for men of all ages. God gave law, statutes, and judgment for Mount Sinai, therefore the Sabbath was bound from the beginning. And from that method of erroneous inductive reasoning, they would say that the Sabbath is bound today. They would go so far as to say this, that the Sabbath was observed in the age of patriarchy, and the Sabbath was observed in the Mosaic economy, and therefore it must necessarily follow that the Sabbath must be bound in the third dispensation of time in the Christian age. Of course, we would ask why. Why would that necessarily have to follow? Even if, for argument's sake, even if the Sabbath were observed in the age of patriarchy, and obviously it was in the Mosaic economy, why must it necessarily follow that it must be observed in the Christian age? We would say, what about animal sacrifices? They were observed in the patriarchal dispensation as well as in the Mosaic economy. Does it necessarily follow that we must offer animal sacrifices today because they were observed in the first two dispensations of time? And we would say, of course, what proves too much proves absolutely nothing. But back to Genesis chapter 2, we ask, does this text really support the claim that they set forth? And we would answer, no, it does not. In these verses, there are four acts that are ascribed to God. God ended his creative work. He rested or ceased from that work. He blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified or consecrated, set that day apart. As one has well observed, there are two time frames apparent in these verses. The prepositions on and in are very important in verse 2. We read that on the seventh day, God ended his work, and he rested on the seventh day. Those prepositions point to a time frame as then happening at the time as to the seventh day. But you'll notice the absence of any preposition connected with God's blessing and sanctifying or consecrating the seventh day, and that is very important. This text tells us that God did bless the seventh day. He did sanctify the seventh day, but Genesis 2, 1 through 3 does not tell us when he blessed and consecrated the seventh day. No question that he did it, but this text doesn't answer our question when he did that. We know that Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is a statement of fact. It is not a command. And we know that this text refers to history written after the fact, not while in the making. But if the Sabbath were established at creation, one would expect to find references all throughout the book of Genesis to the Sabbath. But in all the 50 chapters of Genesis, in all of those 1,533 verses, you'll never find a reference one to the Sabbath. I don't read of Adam's observing the Sabbath, nor Abraham, nor Noah, nor Joseph, nor any of the patriarchs. And also keep in mind that one purpose for the Sabbath was for God's people to remember they were bondservants in Egypt. How could Adam and Eve observe the Sabbath remembering that they were bondservants in Egypt, never having been in Egypt? There's a problem. Also, Exodus 31, 13 and 17 says that the Sabbath was a sign between God and the children of Israel. But at creation, Israel didn't even exist. So how could God have given a sign to the children of Israel, the Sabbath, before the nation even existed? See, those are insurmountable problems for those who contend that God established the Sabbath at creation. And, of course, we consider the grammar of the passage and things of that nature that are there for you in the lectureship material. But God did not, suffice it to say that God did not establish the Sabbath at creation. He did establish the Sabbath at Mount Sinai. The first mention of the Sabbath in the Word of God is found in Exodus chapter 16. Here, this is given as a preview testing for Israel there in the wilderness. There we read that tomorrow is the rest of a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Now, had we the time this afternoon, we could look at the context and the matters pertaining to that, and we would see that the situation calls for their not knowing about the Sabbath up to that time. Moses had to tell Israel, the Sabbath is coming. Had the Sabbath been observed from creation, he wouldn't have had to have told them tomorrow's the Sabbath day. They would have known that all along. He would not have told them what to do on the Sabbath and what not to do on the Sabbath. Had the Sabbath been bound from creation, they would have known all along what to do on the Sabbath, what not to do. Had the Sabbath been bound from creation, Moses would have known what to do with those who violated the Sabbath. But he didn't until Numbers chapter 15, until Mount Sinai. So we read in Nehemiah chapter 9, Thou, God, camest down upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. When did God make known the holy Sabbath? Not at creation, but on Mount Sinai. And if we accept the Bible as true, and we do, then that ought to forever settle the issue as to when God established the Sabbath. He made it known on Mount Sinai. So, having asked the question, what's the Sabbath? Having asked the question, when did God establish the Sabbath? The third logical question to ask is, to whom was the Sabbath given? Well, it was given exclusively to the children of Israel. Shortly before God's people crossed the Jordan River and entered the promised land of Canaan, Moses stood before the people and he said these words, The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. You remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore, for this reason, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. You remember you were bondservants in the land of Egypt. But Gentiles, or Christians for that matter, none of us have ever been in Egyptian bondage, at least as far as this context is concerned. Therefore, the Sabbath was made only for, given only to the Jews. We've alluded to Exodus 31, which says that the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel, not God and the world. Just as circumcision was a sign or a token between God and Abraham and his descendants, therefore, in the same line, the Sabbath was a sign between Jehovah and Israel. How could the Sabbath function as a sign between the Lord and Israel if God had given that command to every other nation as well? Obviously, it could not have any special significance to the Israelites had everybody else been observing it all along as well. To whom did God give the Sabbath? To the Jews and to the Jews only. Now, the next logical question to ask is the Sabbath binding today under the Christian system? Some say, yes, it is. It is binding today. And we alluded to some religious groups earlier who would answer that question in the affirmative. One of the most noted proponents of this claim is one Ellen G. White, basic founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And this lady was a rather unique character, to say the least. She had dreams. She had visions. She had a vision in 1846 and must have been some kind of vision. We'll let her talk to us. In this vision, she says, Elder Bates was resting upon Saturday, the seventh day of the week, and he urged it upon our attention as the true Sabbath. I did not feel its importance and thought that he erred in dwelling upon the fourth commandment more than upon the other nine. But the Lord gave me a view of the heavenly sanctuary. The temple of God was open in heaven, and I was shown the ark of God covered with a mercy seat. Two angels stood, one at either end of the ark, with their wings spread over the mercy seat, and their faces turned toward it. This, my accompanying angel informed me, represented all the heavenly host looking with reverential awe to the law of God, which had been written by the finger of God. Jesus raised the cover of the ark, and I beheld the tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. I was amazed. Well, who wouldn't have been? I was amazed as I saw the fourth commandment in the very center of the ten precepts with a soft halo of light encircling it. Said the angel, it is the only one of the ten which defines the living God who created the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. Well, that was among the first of many, many more visions or dreams of Mrs. White. In fact, we are told that over a period of 70 years, from 1844 to 1915, she would have a whopping 2,000 prophetic dreams and visions during that time period. Just makes me sort of scratch my head and wonder, when did that poor woman get any sleep with all of these visions and dreams and writing all of this down and keeping up with all of these dreams and so forth? Well, we'll let her answer that. But the next year, April 3rd, 1847, she had another vision, another purported vision, at the home of one Brother Stockbridge Howland, she says, we felt an unusual spirit of prayer, and as we prayed, the Holy Ghost fell upon us, and we were very happy. We were very happy. I guess that sort of explains this holy laughter we're hearing about today, this heavenly laughter in some circles. They must have gotten the spirit. It makes you very happy. Of course, you get drunk, you get the same result of getting very happy. But either way, for some reason, she was very happy. Soon I was lost to earthly things and wrapped up in a vision of God's glory. In the holiest I saw an ark. On the top and sides of it was purest gold. In the ark was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of stone which folded together like a book. Jesus opened them, and I saw the Ten Commandments written on them with the finger of God. On one table were four, on the other six. The four on the first table shone brighter than the other six. But the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, shone above them all. For the Sabbath was set apart to be kept in honor of God's holy name. The holy Sabbath looked glorious. A halo of glory was all about it. I saw that the Sabbath commandment was not nailed to the cross. If it was, the other nine were, and we are at liberty to break them all as well as to break the fourth. I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, for God never changes. Mrs. White wasn't through dreaming yet. If you think that's something, listen to this next assertion when she says that Sunday keeping is the mark of the beast. Sunday keeping is the mark of the beast. People just get all bent out of shape whenever you start talking about 666 and the mark of the beast. I mean, they'll get all worked up into a frenzy. Ears perk up and eyeballs bulge and faces flush. They're ready to talk about the mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? In the Tupelo area, we have some fine fast food establishments. A fellow went there the other day. This is true. He placed his order at the drive-thru and he drove around to pick up and pay for his order. And ironically, his order totaled $6.66. And did you know that that poor girl who worked there would not process his order? She is begging him to buy something else so that she could change the total of his order. She would not process his order because it totaled $6.66. They had to get the manager over there to give the man his food and to take his money. We got another fellow there in Tupelo. We have some interesting characters in our area. This is Mississippi, by the way. But we have a fellow there in Tupelo who has a four-wheel drive truck. It's the kind you know you have to have a ladder to get in and out of. And this truck he has nicknamed the Beast. And he has that plaster on the side of his truck, the Beast. And he ordered a special license plate for his truck, and you can guess what's on that license plate. 666. And I'll be honest with you, whenever I see the Beast coming down the road, I get as far over as I can to stay away from that thing. That's just common sense. But people just get all worked up about this mark of the beast thing. We wish that people would get as enthralled about baptism as they do the mark of the beast, or worship, or Bible study, or seeking the lost as the mark of the beast. I might even have the right interpretation as to what the mark of the beast is and still lose my soul. Well, Mrs. White, she put her 2 cents worth in as to what the mark of the beast was, and she says it's Sunday keeping. Sunday keeping is the mark of the beast. At the coming of Jesus, which is just at hand, every soul found keeping Sunday will be lost. So says Mrs. White. You ask her for proof, she would say, well, that was dream 1025. That's all that I have to prove for that. We just brush it off. We just shrug that away. Everybody does it, though. In fact, those of the Adventist persuasion say that she's somebody. She's an inspired prophetess. We read of that concerning that in the Adventist book, Questions on Doctrine, and the publication of Prophet Speaks to America. She is considered a prophet of God. A prophet of God. Now keep in mind that all of that, Sunday keeping the mark of the beast, the Sabbath being bound today, her being a prophetess, all of that is based on the dreams that she had. We're supposed to believe her just because she had some dreams. Of course, we ask, did she have a monopoly on dreaming? Is she the only person ever lived who's ever dreamed? Why should we follow her dreams above somebody else's dreams? Joseph Smith of Mormon fame, he claimed that he had some dreams. Why should we follow hers and not his? Muhammad, of Islamic fame, he claimed to have visions of God. Allah is one and I'm his prophet. Why shouldn't we believe him instead of her? Mary Baker Eddy, she claimed to have some dreams. I could tell you about some interesting dreams that I have. Since moving to Mississippi, you wouldn't believe the sinus problems that I have. Sometimes that turns into colds and sometimes the flu. About the only thing that I found to knock that stuff out is taking NyQuil. So before I go to bed at night, when it's one of those situations, I'll take a dose of NyQuil. It makes me very happy, and it puts me to sleep. And it makes me dream. For some reason, that stuff makes me dream. Why can't I base my theological beliefs on my dreams if she can base some on hers? Or yours, for that matter? You see where we're going? You start basing your religion on dreams, you put yourself in a mighty precarious position at best. Whose dreams are we going to follow? Now we know that at one time, God did reveal His will by means of visions and dreams. But that practice has long since ended. The apostles were guided into all truth, John 16:13. The faith was once for all delivered, Jude verse 3. And so this left not the slightest particle of truth to be revealed to anyone centuries later. Not to me, not to you, not to Joseph Smith, not to Ellen G. White. But Mrs. White says that it's the Catholic Church's fault. They're the ones who changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week, for the Pope was to change times and laws. Well, can you prove that? And again, she'd flip through her chart of dreams and say, that was dream such and such. Just look it up. It's the Pope's fault. It's the fault of the Catholic Church. And Adventist theologians, they would go beyond her dreams, and they would say that the documents of church history afford striking evidence that the early church actually worshiped God on the Sabbath day. Well, that's something to think about. Something else to think about is this. Those fellows are very selective in which documents from church history they refer to and appeal to. Because none of the documents they refer to are from a date earlier than the middle of the 4th century A.D., long after the death of the last apostle. But when we start investigating those documents nearer to the New Testament time, before the middle of the 4th century, we find that that completely refutes their allegation that the church, the early church, worshiped God on the Sabbath day. In fact, these quotations point out that they observed and worshiped God on the first day of the week. And there are some 12 quotations for your perusal and study. So the testimony is clear. Both from the Word of God and from the field of secular history, Christians worship God on the first day of the week, long before there ever was a pope and long before there ever was a Roman Catholic Church. You can blame Catholicism for a lot of things, but in all honesty, you can't blame them for this that she tries to do. Sabbatarians would tell us that since the Sabbath is described as a sign forever, Exodus 31:17, forever means forever, therefore this is a perpetual covenant. We are under obligation to observe it today. Of course, if we are to be observing the Sabbath today, should we not likewise, as has been pointed out, be observing the command to stone people to death who violate the Sabbath law? And you just about cringe saying something like that in our day and time, where people will do just about anything in the name of religion and start picking up stones like old Ernest T. Bass of Andy Griffith fame, and they'll just start hurling stones at people. You almost hesitate to say something about throwing stones for fear that somebody's going to take that seriously. But if the Sabbath is bound today, then the penalty for violating the Sabbath is also bound today as well. What does it mean that the Sabbath is a sign forever? What does it mean that the Sabbath is a perpetual covenant? Exodus 31:16. The Hebrew term there carries the idea of long duration. In fact, circumcision was said to be a sign forever. The burning of incense was to be a sign forever. The Jews' meal offering, a sign forever. The Passover, a sign forever. Those were signs forever in that allotted time period. When the time period was over, then the signs were over. The perpetual covenant was over in that, from that standpoint. We also want to encourage the Worldwide Church of God by way of note. And again, you have that material in the lectureship book that has appeared in several publications, and I think rightly so. The strides the Worldwide Church of God has made with regards to the matter of the Sabbath, it's very encouraging. Of course, we want to encourage them to continue to scrutinize their doctrine in light of the Word of God and make some strides in some other areas as well. But giving praise where praise is due, it takes men and people of honesty to admit their wrongs and their religious errors and to do that publicly, which they have done not only in oral speech, but also in print as well. And we commend them for those very good changes. Now, having said all of that, I forget what question we're even on. Is the Sabbath binding today under the Christian system? Some say yes it is. The Bible says no, it is not. Ephesians 2:15, Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and so forth. Of course, our Sabbatarian friends would tell us that there's a distinction to be made between moral law and ceremonial law, and those verses you've just referred to, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, that's just talking about ceremonial law. Granted, that was taken out of the way, but not the moral law, which would include the observance of the Sabbath. Of course, the truth is the Bible doesn't make that kind of distinction between moral ceremonial law. But Paul says in those passages, he is precise. The law of Moses was removed at the cross. The observance of the Sabbath was a part of the law of Moses. Therefore, the conclusion, the observance of the Sabbath likewise was removed at the cross. That's why if you want to work on Saturday, you can work. That's why we don't stone people to death for working on Saturday, because those things were abolished at the cross. Of course, in our day and time, our special significant day of worship is the Lord's Day. It's called the first day of the week. It's called Sunday on our modern calendars. It was on this day Jesus rose from the grave. This was the time the first gospel sermon was preached. The church was established. The Lord's Supper is observed every Lord's Day. The collection is taken up. But in no sense, is the first day of the week the Christian Sabbath. We do not have a Christian Sabbath today. There is no correlation, there is no connection whatever between the Sabbath of the Old Testament and the first day of the week of the New. Travel and work restrictions that were applied to the Sabbath are not applicable to the first day of the week, and we bind where God hasn't bound whenever we try to bring those restrictions over to the first day of the week. I firmly believe the Bible teaches that the Lord is to come first on the first day of the week, and as long as that is the practice, then whatever else one wants to do in a godly way and in a way that doesn't violate the Word of God, then he has that liberty and freedom to do. But in no sense of the term is Sunday the Christian Sabbath. Then what Sabbath awaits us? We don't have the time to develop this, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest, ASV rendering, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. Indeed, in this sense, and only in this sense, we do have a Sabbath, and that is that eternal rest that awaits the faithful in the end. It is called heaven, and as the song we sing, heaven will surely, surely be worth it all. Thank you very much for your kind attention.